tell you that Living Prophecies is back in stock. This is a paraphrase of the books of the prophets. Some of you have looked for it during the series in the Minor Prophets, and they just sold, and they're back in stock, very inexpensively bound, $1.75 paper edition, 250 pages, which is not bad these days. You might be interested in that. The little book is back. We live forever. Will we know each other in heaven? Will there be any babies in heaven? What will they be like? What's the basis for babies being in heaven? Is God a kind, grandfatherly old sort of a person who just won't allow a baby to go to hell? If they're going to be in heaven, if they die as babies or before they reach the age or stage of accountability, what's the basis for this? And we should know something about this. Heaven and hell and related subjects. We live forever. Inexpensively bound, $1.35. If you want to take one book home for light reading, if you want to give a gift or a book that you can read a chapter, you don't have to study, Certainties for Today. Take this home to your friends, saved or unsaved. You don't have to study hard. You can sit down, read a chapter, and close it, come back to it tomorrow. The next chapter will be altogether different. Certainties for Today. After this session, we're going to take about 20 minutes. I hope we have 20 minutes before lunch. And at the request of those in authority, we're going to be autographing books in the bookstore immediately after this service. So we can take care of that then. Now open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, please. The book of Habakkuk. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we thank thee again for the blessings which thou hast given to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we're just learning as we live how to appropriate them. They're there. We needn't ask thee to bless us. Thou hast promised that they're here. And we want to appropriate them. We thank thee for what we've appropriated already this day. Thank thee for the good ministry of song and music today. And for our sister who has ministered to us well and effectively by the power of thy Spirit. Now we pray that thy word will do its work in our hearts. And to thee we shall ascribe the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The lesson yesterday raised some very interesting questions, and I always appreciate questions. Folks say, may I ask you a question? I usually say, of course, I have an answer. And I have an answer for every question. Most times the answer is, I don't know. But usually it's an answer, nevertheless. But some interesting questions came up yesterday, two in particular. One person came to the front and said, were you implying in your lesson on prayer from Habakkuk that we are not to ask God two times for anything? No, I'm not implying that at all. I'm simply saying you leave it there as a problem. You commit it to the Lord. If it comes to your mind and you feel led to shoot a brief hour of prayer up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just praying again for Brother Jim or whoever it is, nothing wrong with this, just so you don't take the burden and the problem back and worry about it. And then another question was asked, do you have a prayer list? Yes, I do. Prayer list in a very sacred spot. It's in a page or two of my Bible. I have a couple of blank pages in this Bible. I had it rebound. There are prayer requests for other people. I don't have a prayer list for my own personal needs. I think I have come to the place where I've learned to commit my personal life and my needs to the Lord. I do not have a list for myself. But very often people, and you can appreciate in my position, people will come and say, Brother Strauss, will you pray for me? I have an unsaved husband. I have a wayward son, this, that, and the other thing. And I never promise anybody I will pray for them for the simple reason that I know I'm going to forget. How could I, traveling 40 to 50,000 miles a year, remember to pray for everybody who asked me to pray for them? So I'd lie if I said to you, yes, I'll pray for you. But I will do one of two things. I will ask you what your problem is, and then where we are, maybe standing right here or there, let us bow and we'll commit this to the Lord now. And I'll pray for you, with you, in your presence. That discharges my responsibility as a Christian. But there have been some people who have come to me through the years with very heavy problems, unusually difficult problems. And I have a couple of pages in my Bible in which I have the names of people written for whom I do pray. Not daily, but periodically, I turn to this page, and as I'm led of the Lord, I will pray. I have here the name of a woman who I met here at Word of Life for the first time 12 years ago. Her only son was killed, 21 years of age. She couldn't take it. It affected her emotionally. Been to psychiatrists, all types of medical doctors, no help. And she really wanted help. And I said, I'm going to put you on my prayer list. I wrote her name. I have a whole list of names going right down to the bottom of this page. Some are pastors who have really been through deep waters. Men whom I met and my heart went out to them. I just said, Lord, I don't know whether I could go through what they're going through. Persecuted pastors, disillusioned pastors. Not because of any wrong of their own, because of the way people treat them. You see, most people forget that every minister needs a minister. Every pastor needs a pastor. The next time you're tempted to tear your preacher apart, remember he's a human being and he's got problems too. And if you don't want people to tear you apart when you have a problem, don't tear your preacher apart. He needs your prayers. Now, there are quite a few pastors on this page. They are my brothers in the Lord, and I pray for them. Yes, I do have a prayer list. I don't use it every day, but it's there as a reminder. I use it periodically. And some very interesting questions, and I appreciate them. Now, let's come back to the book of Habakkuk. Now, remember what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to discover from the book itself, how do we get from chapter 1 to chapter 3? How do we move from the place of burden to the place of blessing? How do we move from the place of testing to the place of triumph? How can we face all the perplexities and problems of life? How do we face these things and yet be triumphant, victorious, and joyous in the midst of it all? We discover that in chapter 2, which is the link that connects the burden to the blessing, or if you please, it's the span, it's the nexus that joins the two together. How do I get from chapter 1 to chapter 3? We learned that there are three things in chapter 2, three links that form the chain that holds this span whereby we can walk across this chasm from burden to blessing, from the place of testing to the place of triumph, from the place of sighing to the place of singing, from the place of perplexity to the place of praise. How do we get there? We learn, first of all, through prayer. There were lessons in prayer in chapter 2. The first lesson was, come to God with your problem. Come there first. Don't pick up the telephone, call all your friends and exhaust yourself. Come to God first. Secondly, not only come to God with your problem, but commit to God your problem. That's the second thing. Commit your problem. Cast it upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. And third, you just be consistent in patiently waiting for God to answer in his time. God doesn't answer when I think he ought to answer, and he doesn't answer in the way I think he ought to answer. Now, these are the three things concerning prayer in chapter 2. And this gave the prophet a great boost. It helped him in the time of his perplexity. Now, the second lesson in chapter 2, which eased his mind and relieved him of anxiety and tension and saved him from a neurosis that might have developed into a psychosis where he would have to have a psychiatrist or a mental institution, he learned another secret, that God had a plan and that God was moving steadily toward that plan, and that plan was going to take care of all these problems that Habakkuk faced. That God in his program was going to deal with every one of these, not now necessarily. In the process of time, God was working out the solution to all of these problems. It was already fixed. So the first lesson had to do with prayer. The second lesson, then, has to do with prophecy. So we're going to look now and see what prophecy does for the child of God in the midst of problems and perplexities. Now, in verse 2, the Lord answered him and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Put it on billboards, so that people who are running, driving by like mad, who don't have time to stop and consider their ways, they'll be able to read it. Just write it upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Anybody seeing it will get the message. Make it clear. The vision is yet for an appointed time. God said, I'm going to work this all out, and there's an appointed time Now we're coming to the prophecy part of the second chapter. God said, I'm going to solve all of these problems. The problem of violence, the problem of war, the problem of social injustice and inequality, the problem of drunkenness, the problem of dope, the problem of sex. God said, I'm going to solve all this. I know it's touching your loved one and you're greatly concerned, but God said, you just leave it with me. I'm going to work this thing all out. Now, I'm going to do it at an appointed time. But at the end, it, the vision in Habakkuk, but he, in Hebrews, he shall speak and not lie. Though it or he tarry, you wait, because it or he will surely come. Now, God said, I've got a plan. It's a prophetic plan. It has to do with the future. Now, this is prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. It is what we call predictive prophecy. There are two kinds of prophecy. One is what we call, or what I have called, preceptive prophecy. To preach the precepts of God. In that sense, I would say that Jack Wertzen is a prophet. Not a writing prophet, not a predictive prophet, but a preaching prophet. He's preaching the precepts or the prophecies of God. In that sense, an evangelist who heralds the judgment, the coming judgment of God and the way of salvation, in that sense, we would call him a prophet. That's a preceptive prophet, one who preaches the precepts of God. But then the prophecy that I'm thinking about, and which is here in this book, is what we call predictive prophecy. It's the prophecy that foretells future events. It's that which predicts before time what God is going to do concerning the problems of this world. And let me say this again. I stated this earlier in the week. My dear people, there is absolutely no other source of information concerning the future other than the Word of God. I have to press and impress that upon you. Please, dear people, listen to me. I'm giving you the Bible. Just read the book of Deuteronomy. You stay away from people like Gene Dixon and Ouija board operators and teacup readers and palm readers and spiritist mediums and darkroom seances. This is satanic. Everything that God wants you and me to know, everything that he wants us to know about the future, he put in a book. Everything. And if it's not in this book, you better not dabble. If we occupied our things with future events that are outlined in the Bible, we'd have enough to occupy our minds and our hearts for the rest of our natural lives. But the problem with us is we want to know the answer to questions which are not in the Bible. We ignore God's plan for the future. We sidestep God's predictive prophecy, and we want to dabble in things that are not even in the book. Leave these things alone. Now, I'm not going to discuss Gene Dixon or extrasensory perception. I'm not saying there is no such thing as extrasensory perception. I'm not saying that people who are possessed of the devil cannot look into the future. I'm not saying anything like that at all. I'm simply saying God has a plan, and God's plan is set forth in God's book. I know somebody's going to say, but Jean Dixon has made some wonderful predictions, and she made some big blunders too. At this stage, no one has convinced me that her first book containing information of the late President Kennedy was not a hoax. It'd be a very simple thing for anybody to write a book like that, to get a few folks and say, look, I got an idea. I can clean up a million on this. All you have to do is say that I phoned you and told you that Mr. Kennedy would be assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Very simple thing. No one has proved to me that it isn't a hoax. I'm not saying it is, but nobody's convinced me that it isn't. And secondly, she's missed an awful lot of times. God never misses. You can always count on God's prophecies. You can't count on Gene Dixon's. Year before last, she said, the St. Louis Cardinals are going to mop up the floor with the Detroit Tigers in four straight games. Well, the St. Louis Cardinals won the first three. And everybody was saying, wow, that Gene Dixon's really something. But then the Tigers got up from the floor and won the next four games and won the World Series. And Gene Dixon crawled in a hole for a while. Now, God doesn't make mistakes, dear people. God doesn't have a 500 batting average. God has a 1,000 batting average. God is never wrong. That's the predictive prophecy of the book of Habakkuk. We've got to see that. The foretelling of future events, and we can count on it coming to pass. Now, by way of introduction to the text itself, if I were an unbeliever, I'm not a saved man now, assuming I'm not, and I had only one thing presented to me concerning this Bible, I would have to believe it's a supernatural book. And that would be the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, if I had nothing else. If I were an unbeliever and I could read this book and see how that 700 years before a baby was born, a prophet wrote, predicting the very time of that baby's birth, the place of that baby's birth, the sex of the child, what the life work of that child would be, and when and where and how that person would die, I tell you, I'd have to believe that's a supernatural book. Now, if Gene Dixon would have written a book 20 years ago predicting all the details about Mr. Kennedy before they happened, if the book were on the press before they happened, I'd have to believe something supernatural about that book. But she wrote it after the facts. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. If I could pick up a book today that was written 700 years ago, that outlined every detail of the life of John Fitzgerald Kennedy, giving the very day and the time and manner of his birth and death and life work, I would have to believe that that's a supernatural book. I'd say some power was behind the writing of that book. But we have nothing like that in print except the Bible. Now, if that's all I had as an unbeliever, I'd have to say there's something supernatural about this book, the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. Now, in order to understand something of this prophecy, I must direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment to give you a little background to prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter is relating his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. How that when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah, it was an effulgence of his glory, a bursting forth of the deity of Christ never before witnessed by man. And Peter said, verse 16 of chapter 1 of his second epistle, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we heard, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount." Peter said, "I was there. I saw Jesus and I heard the voice." But then he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now here he is not referring to what he saw and heard. He is referring to what has been written by the writing prophets. "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place." We live in a dark world. There's darkness all about us. Moral darkness, intellectual darkness. We don't know where we're going as far as the world's concerned. Peter said there's a light shining in this dark world. It's the light of the prophecies of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, you keep your prophecy to the Scripture, not to extra scriptural writings of other people. There are no writing prophets today. The writing prophets have ceased. God put it all in a book. Now he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, or more accurately, investigation. This was not a personal private investigation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Ghost." And Peter is saying what Habakkuk says he got from God. And you better believe it. You better believe it. Predictive prophecy. Now let's go back to Habakkuk. First of all, the prophecy in Habakkuk is certain to come to pass. This we must believe. If we're going to move from the place of burden to blessing, from the place of perplexity to peace and praise, from the place of consternation to a quiet heart, we have to believe that the prophecies of God will be fulfilled. His first consolation came in a quiet time, spent alone with God in prayer, where he came to God, brought his problem, committed it to the Lord, and he left it there and said, "I'm going to wait for the answer." The second thing that contributed to his peace of mind in the midst of his perplexities was the fact that God was going to do something about it at a set time. Please note that in verse 3. The vision is for an appointed time. It is certain to come to pass, but in God's time. You have to wait for it. And while you're waiting, I'm going to show you what to do in a moment. But while you're waiting, you just have to trust and believe. It's going to come to pass. Now let me give you an illustration as to how accurately God works time-wise. God is never a minute late, never a minute too soon. Turn with me, put a marker in Habakkuk, to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now you will remember that God promised Abram a seed. He said, you're going to have a baby. Your wife's going to have a baby. Well, he didn't tell him first that his wife would have the baby. He said he'd be the father of the child. And God hadn't said anything about Sarah being the mother, because Abram and Sarah are both past 90 years of age. And this shook them up. And how could this thing ever be? We're both past 90. And Sarah said, well, I don't know about you, but I know that I couldn't become a mother at this time. Not the state of my physical condition and my womb. I could never be a mother. And so Abraham, seeking to help God out a little bit, had relations with Hagar, a handmaid, and a child was born, and they sincerely felt that this was the promised seed, but actually it wasn't. Now I want you to know chapter 17, verse 8. God said, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now notice God promises in this verse a seed to Abram. Now verse 15. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Well, that's the first time that God said that Sarah was going to be the mother. She'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, Abram fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall a woman who is 90 bear a child? Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live. My Lord, I have a son. God said, no, that's not the one. I'm not talking about him. Have another one in mind. Verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. You're going to have a boy, and you're going to call him Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. Now watch this. At this set time next year, God said, 1 year from today, your 90-year-old wife is going to have a baby, and you're going to be the father. And Abram said, Sarah, the Lord just revealed something to me. She said, what is it? And he told her. I can imagine, he said, ah, Abe, stop your joshing. You know, a 90-year-old woman saying to her 100-year-old husband, he says we're going to have a baby. She said, ah, Abe, stop your joshing. Can't be. Come on now, you old fuss budget, you know. And they laughed. Sarah laughed at them. She said, why, can't be. Can't be. But God said it's going to be 1 year from today. 1 year from today. Now, move over to save some time to chapter 18, verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. At the time appointed. Now will you please turn with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. As he said, as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Is that clear? God moves on time, and God never fails to keep his promise. Every prophecy of God is fulfilled at a set time. God has foreknowledge. God is omniscient. God's plans are already made concerning the future. Rest in this. This will relieve you of mental torment and anguish of soul in the midst of your perplexities. God's working toward a glorious end. Rest in that. Not only trust in prayer, but trust in the prophecies of God. Trust in the prophecies of God. Now, we know from examining some earlier scriptures that God had told the prophet Jeremiah that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. He told them this in advance before the Babylonians, the Chaldeans came in and overran them and took them in captivity. And at the end of 70 years, God kept his word. Now, at the time Habakkuk wrote his prophecy, the Babylonian invasion had not taken place, but it was fulfilled minutely. Now, what I want you to see is this. Many prophecies in the Bible have a near and a far fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment, or a fulfillment in the near future, and then there's one that extends on to the distance, which is wrapped up with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I can show you this if you will look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Put a marker in Habakkuk. We're coming back to it. Isaiah chapter 9. Now watch carefully in verse 6. It's what Bible students and theologians call a compound prophecy. For unto us a child is born. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. A child is born. That I call the cradle. Unto us a son is given. Where was the son given? On the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That I call the cross. Now you move from the cradle to the cross in one sentence, and there are 33 years between those two prophecies. But now look, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the crown. Now, as of today, the third part of that prophecy is still unfulfilled. The cradle is history for us. The cross is history for us. The crown is future for us. That's a compound prophecy. You see, it projects itself into more than one period. Now, you have this in the book of Habakkuk. While it is true that there was a near fulfillment, that in 70 years after the Chaldean invasion, for God said in chapter 1, the Chaldeans are really going to take you people over. But for 70 years, they were in captivity. At the end, God kept his word. That was an appointed time. Now, I must bring you back to the Epistle to the Hebrews and elaborate briefly on what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this briefly the other day, but I want to expound a little more fully to help you to see that prophecy is a great consolation to the child of God. It helps him to look ahead to see where God is going, and it gives him peace of mind to know that God is still in control. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, you are aware of the fact, I'm sure, that Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter in the Bible. This has been called the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, God's great hall of fame. Let me take a quick rundown. Watch it. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. This is God's hall of fame. Here's a list of the noble worthies who walked and lived by faith and trusted God. Now, the unfortunate thing about this great chapter, Hebrews 11, is that it is disassociated from chapter 10. There ought not to be a chapter division here. It's a weak division. Chapter divisions are not a part of the inspired text. They were added much later by humans, and we're thankful for them in some places, but they're not helpful in other places. They sort of hurt us. Now, I want you to note verse 22 of chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what, class? Faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our what, class? Faith. Why should we be consistent in faith? Because he is faithful that what? Promised or predicted or prophesied. because of the faithfulness of our faithful God who makes promises and predictions, we are to hold fast the profession of our faith. Now let's go on. Coming over to the 36th verse. Verse 35, rather, cast not away your confidence. You just brought everything to God in prayer. You came to God, you committed it to God, now put confidence in God. Just leave it there. Cast not away your confidence. God is faithful who made the prediction. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, now I pointed this out, but I want to stress this, he, not it, this is the distant part of the prophecy that Habakkuk would never see fulfilled in his day. There would be a partial fulfillment when the Babylonian captivity came to an end at the end of 70 years. But this is the final fulfillment, the ultimate consummation. For yet a little while, now the writer to the Hebrews changes to the personal pronoun, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And because of that, the just shall live how? By faith. You just have to believe that God will keep his word. He that shall come and will not tarry. Now you have come to God with your problem. You have committed your problem to God. Now with confidence wait for him who will ultimately fulfill the promise. This is a great boon to a perplexed and troubled heart. We ought to study the prophecies of the Bible. I have said on many occasions, if ministers back during the time of World War I would have studied and taught to their people and preached the prophetic scriptures, they wouldn't have led multiplied hundreds of thousands astray. The ministers in World War I who had a post-millennial idea that the church was going to solve all the social problems of the world and bring in the kingdom and then Christ would come, they had the cart before the horse. The church's business is not to solve the social problems and bring a utopia on earth. If that's the church's business, she has failed miserably. That is not the church's program. These poor guys, they rolled up their sleeves, said, we're going to make the world a better place to live in. World War I came and went, World War II, and they began to back down. Well, maybe we didn't approach it right. We'll start a new program. Then came the Korean War, the Vietnamese War. Now what do we have? The ministers have gone so far now that they've forsaken the pulpit and have gone out to join marches to try to solve the social problems of the world. Please, believe me, dear people, this is utterly, diametrically opposed to the plan and purpose of Almighty God. God has never called a minister of the gospel to forsake the pulpit and the preaching and the teaching of his word to give people light for their troubled souls. God never called a minister to forsake that and to go out and get involved in marches. Show me one verse of scripture. That's not the church's business. That does not imply nor infer by innuendo that the church is not concerned with social problems. I believe the true church of Christ is concerned with social problems. And the true church of Jesus Christ will try to help people. But they will not try to feed people and stop wars while they fail to preach the gospel and let those people go to hell. That's a tragedy. We got the cart before the horse. God's going to solve the social problems. But I feel the best way to solve social problems, for example, you have a communist, he agitates you, get him saved. He won't be a communist. You pounce on him, you call him names, you swear at him, you carry banners and badges to expose him, but you never tell him about Jesus, you let him go to hell. We've missed the boat. We've missed the boat. We let him go to hell while we damn him and condemn him. Get him saved. Problem solved. We don't bother trying to get him saved. We try to solve the social ills, put the cart before the horse and let him go to hell. God said, I have a plan. Your business in the world is to witness and win people to Jesus Christ. I'll take care of the social problems. And he will. But when a Christian reaches out in kindness to help an unsaved person, you're helping him in his social problems. You're helping him. Go to the mission fields. A missionary goes into a tribe that's never been reached, naked, savage, uncivilized. Mrs. Strauss and I were down among tribes in the jungles of South America. I think of the Kofani tribe. Bub and Bobby Borman, dear husband and wife team, been down there for years. We flew in there in a little helio plane. I could understand how we were going to get in. I couldn't imagine how we'd ever get out. The airstrip looked about half the length of a football field. How could we ever take off from that thing and get out? Just in the jungle, just trees cut out. And there we met that primitive tribe where this couple have worked. But you see, when they took the gospel in there and got some of those Kofanis saved, well, they began to change their way of life. First thing you know, they're working on an alphabet. They're teaching them to read and write. They have a school. They didn't know what a school was before. They didn't put the cart before the horse. They gave them the gospel first. Now they have a school. Then they came home and they got some fertilized eggs and took them back there and they hatched them and showed them how to raise a better stock of chickens, you see. And they were interested in learning. And then they showed them how to dress and wear clothes. Dear missionary couple, you'll forgive me, but some years ago, there was a missionary couple in the Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Paterson, New Jersey. And a particular woman of influence in the church was pretty heavily painted up. And she had enough paint on her to paint a battleship and enough powder to blow it up. And the missionary and his wife and children were eating in her home. And the little girl said to her mother, who was a missionary, "Mommy, is Mrs. So-and-so saved?" And the mother said, "Why, sure, honey." But she said, "Mommy, when our Indians get saved, they don't wear the paint anymore." So you see, we're going back to the jungles. Well, that's beside the point. What I'm trying to say is the gospel does heal social ills to a point. Where people believe the gospel and take it to heart, it really helps social problems. But our business is not to neglect the soul and try to be concerned merely with the social ills. God has a plan. God has a program. Now, when Christ comes, all this will be worked out. In the meantime, the just shall what? Live. How? By faith. You just keep on trusting. Coming to God, committing to God, confidence in God. Cast not away your confidence. God's working it all out. Amen? Boy, I can go to sleep at night. My little girl, who was pouring coffee in the dining room this morning, came up and very courteously, and I don't often have a waiter or someone say, said, "Good morning, Dr. Strauss. Did you sleep well last night?" Little hostess. I said, "Well, honey, I don't remember." And my guest at the breakfast table said, "You must have had a good night's sleep." I sure did. I sure did. I should lay awake worrying about the problems that God's already taken over. In other words, he can't handle it. He needs me to worry him along a little bit. No. I think some folks ought to have a motto carrying around with them. Why pray when you can worry? Mm-hmm. Why pray when you can worry? Boy, some folks really work hard at worrying. Cast not away your confidence. God has a plan. He that shall come and will not tarry. He will come at God's appointed time. God knows exactly when it's going to happen. My confidence is in him. My confidence is in him. Thus, the matter of prophecy in Habakkuk helps to solve the problems. Now, finally, there are lessons and punishment. What about all of this wickedness? What about it? There are five woes in Habakkuk chapter 2. Underline the five woes. Then your mind will be at rest that God will take care of the punishment. Remember in chapter 1 what the prophet saw. He said in chapter 1 verse 4, the law is slacked. The law, there's no teeth in the law. And not judgment, but justice doth never go forth. People are not getting a right deal in the courts. The guilty are being eased along and helped and encouraged in their crime. There's no teeth in the law. Things are not right. The people who are being hurt are not getting their just dues. But the wicked and the guilty, they're getting off. He said, it isn't right. That's not right. But now, after he spent time in prayer, the prayer time is over, the prophecy has been revealed, then God says, don't worry about the punishment that needs to be meted out. That's not your job. Don't take that into your own hands. Avenge not yourself, beloved. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I suppose some of you folks who have children or had children, young children years ago, can recall when an older child sort of felt that he or she had a special dispensation to be the mother or the father over a younger brother or sister. You ever have that problem? An older one takes the younger one, starts whacking the younger one, you know. And you have to call the older one and say, hey, just a minute. You're not the mommy, I'm the mommy. You're not the daddy, I'm the daddy. Don't you ever spank sister. That's not your job. That's mother's job. Don't ever hit sister again. Don't ever hit brother again. If brother needs spanking, if sister needs spanking, I will do the spanking. Now, we try to take things in our own hands. We try to spank other Christians. We say, I'll let him have it. She'll hear from me. I'll give her a piece of my mind. That's your trouble. You've given away so many pieces, you don't have much mind left. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. God said the day of punishment, the day of judgment, the day of vengeance, the day of vindication, it's mine. Leave that to me. Five woes are pronounced. Mark. The first woe in verses 5 through 8. By the way, in Hebrew poetry, these five woes are bound up in five stanzas. This is a poetic part of the book of Habakkuk right here. And in the Hebrew, there are five stanzas. The first stanza, verses 5 to 8, is a woe pronounced upon the nation, plural, the big deal, big shot, world-conquering nation that's going to subdue all other nations. Now, verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's proud, neither keepeth at home, enlarged his desire as hell, and as his death cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations and heaps unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe. Woe unto you that increaseth that which is not his. You plundered, you overran other nations. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly? That shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. That's one stanza in the Hebrew poem. It's a woe upon that nation that seeks to subdue other nations and plunders. Go back into history. You cannot find a nation that ever took this position that ever survived. The first great Gentile world power was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. when they overran Jerusalem, took the people captive. For 70 years, top man on the totem pole. And one day God cut their legs out from under them and the Babylonian Empire collapsed. The Medes and the Persians came in. The Assyrians came in, Greece came in, Rome came in. Rome was the last of the great world empires, and Rome rotted from within. Study your history. No nation ever overthrew Rome. Rome disintegrated, deteriorated from within. Sex, drunkenness, sports. Read it. Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, gives seven reasons for the collapse of the Roman Empire. They were all internal. No nation overthrew them. They just fell apart within. And God says, a nation will come to naught that turns its back on me. Just leave it to me. The day is coming when Christ comes back again. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. He'll take care of that nation. Today all the world is fearful of Russia. Russia's going to get it just as surely as we're here. Leave it with God. Amen? I can go to sleep on that. That's why I told the little girl this morning, when she said, did you sleep well? I said, I really don't remember. And honestly, I don't. And if you think I'm kidding, ask Mrs. Strauss. In fact, I was asleep before she ever got into bed last night. And I don't remember a thing till I woke up this morning. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Why should I? The Bible says God never slumbers nor sleeps. Why should both of us stay awake? God doesn't need sleep because he's God. The Bible says he neither slumbers nor sleeps. 24 hours of every day, God's on the job. Why should we both lose sleep? He's taking care of it. I'm going to bed. Sleep. God will take care of it. Took care of all the nations in the past. Going to take care of Russia. Just leave it with him. The first poem, the woe upon a nation, an individual nation. Now verses 9 through 11, the second poem, a woe upon families. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. Here's a man who lives to himself. He sets his nest on high. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, hast sinned against thy soul. You live selfishly. Got your little nest egg. Got your little house. This is your little kingdom. And you live for this. And shut God out of your life. And God said, your day's coming too. Your day's coming. You ever see families like that in the community? You just can't stand them. Hard to live with. Selfish, proud, conceited. They walk over everybody. They just live for their own little kingdom. God said, leave that with me. Just leave it with me. We went out to eat in a restaurant, and three people sitting at a table next to us. Oh, you could reach out. They weren't 3 feet between the tables. And it's just last night, four of us sitting at our table, and a man came in dressed in the cloth of the clergy. Had a collar on, a minister or a priest of some sort, I don't know. Two elderly women with him. I'm not a young man. One looked old enough to be my mother. And the three of them, all three of them, over their cocktails, began to blow smoke. And there was just enough breeze drifting our way to spoil our dinner. Now, excuse me, please, that those people were rude, ignorant. Downright ignorant. If they want to smoke, that's their business. It's none of mine. But I think they ought to be considerate of other people. Why pollute the air for everybody else? My wife is a quiet, modest person. And she was ready to turn around. And I said, don't do it, honey. Don't do it. Leave it go. Don't do it. Now, I'm pretty outspoken. But I said, just leave it alone. There's some things we can't do anything about. God has to take care of them. He will. Peace of mind. Now, you could sit there and worry about that smoke all through your meal. And every 2 minutes say, oh. Get your menu up, you know. Wave it back in there. You could do a lot of things that really upset you. And by the time you finish your meal, you're really upset. You didn't enjoy it. You're belching all over the place. You need a couple of bicarbonates or something. You've missed a whole, you've lost it all. Forget it. Just go along, eat your meal. Do your best. God will take care of it. Verses 12 to 14, he deals with towns and cities. Deals with a nation in the first stanza, with families in the second. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Some pretty wicked towns and cities around. And God said, the day's coming, and I'll straighten that all out. Just have confidence. Come to me with your problem. Commit your problem to me. And with confidence, wait. He that will come will not tarry. He'll come. He'll straighten it all out. And then, verses 15 to 17, in the fourth woe, he deals with all nations. And verses 18 and 19, believe me, he deals with idolatry, the pagan nations. So the whole world and every area of life is covered in the five woes. And then the 20th verse, the closing verse. Now this verse has been used to try to quiet people in a worship service. You know, I've seen this on the door of the leading into the auditorium or the sanctuary of a church. Says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Now that's a good verse to apply. But you know what that means? That's looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. when he establishes his throne and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. In that day, the Lord will be in his holy temple and all the earth will be silent before him. Confidence in the coming again of Christ. He's going to work it all out. Doesn't that help you a little bit? It does something for me. Now just rest in that. See, it'll help you with your emotional problems and help you with a few other problems. Now we have some thoughts in chapter 3 and we'll just pick up from there. Tomorrow, let's have a word of prayer. Loving Father, we are deeply thankful for all the blessings of life, and we ask thee now that thou wilt cause thy word to add to our appropriating the blessings. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.